Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Acts, where we've been following the imprisonment and miraculous release of Peter. And now as we continue with part two of our study entitled, The God Who Intervenes, we find Peter arriving at the house where many have been praying for him. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
So Peter, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together. Now, this young man that's mentioned here, John Mark, he is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was the sort of the secretary to Peter. Most believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, or according to Peter, Mark is simply the one who wrote it. But he happens to be the nephew of Barnabas. And so Mary, this woman mentioned here, she would be the sister of Barnabas, and it's her home that the disciples are gathered together. And some people speculate that this might have been the very place where Jesus held what we know now as the Last Supper with his disciples. It's obviously a large enough house because there are many people gathered together. But whatever the case, many were gathered together there praying. And so Peter, he knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So it's almost humorous to think, you know, here's Peter, he's escaped from prison. I'm sure it's, you know, late, the wee hours of the morning sort of a thing. And the last thing Peter wants to do is draw attention to the fact that he's out of prison. So he's probably knocking and trying to keep it as quiet as possible. And now the girl's so excited that he's there, she just leaves him out there and runs back in. And, you know, she tells everybody. She announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now listen, but they said to her, "You are nuts. You're mad. You're beside yourself. You're crazy." Now these are the people that are praying for Peter's release. So they're praying, "Lord, deliver Peter. Oh God, please save him. Oh Lord, don't let him suffer the fate of James. Oh Lord, we need him. Keep him with us, Lord." And Rhoda comes in and says, "Peter's at the door. He's at the door." "You're crazy. What do you mean Peter's at the door?" You know, and it just goes to show you that the first century Christians were just as human as we are, because we all do the same kinds of things, don't we? We're praying, we're begging God, we're pleading, and, "Oh, Lord, we just want you to do this," and then the Lord does it, and we're, "Are you sure?" And, you know, where's our faith? But here's the great news. My faith isn't the final factor in determining what God is going to do. And oh, how I'm thankful for that. Isn't that great to know that, you know, sometimes our faith is weak, but that doesn't stop the Lord from carrying out his plan and purpose. God's plan and the accomplishment of his purposes is not dependent on me. It's not dependent on us. Now, God offers us the opportunity to participate, to be involved with him, to, you know, join together in his work through prayer and by believing him and all of that. But in the end, my faith or lack of faith isn't going to hinder the plan of God. God's going to get his work accomplished. You know, I think sometimes we do get a lot of wrong ideas instilled in our minds. And sometimes we take this big sort of a burden on ourselves, and we really sort of act as though if we don't come through, somehow God's, you know, plan is going to fail in some way. And I've even heard people, you know, give, you know, some sort of illustrations of, you know, perhaps you were in a situation and you know, there was a witnessing opportunity or whatever, and you let it pass by you, and that person was ready to receive the Lord, but you didn't capitalize on it. And on their way home, they got in a car crash and died. And because you didn't witness to them, they've perished. And you're responsible. And I've heard those kinds of things. I've read those kinds of things implied by certain people. You know what? I don't believe that for a moment. If people getting to heaven is dependent on my faithfulness, pity the world. People are in big trouble if it's up to me. And this is not the God of the Bible. What do you think God would say to a person like that? Well, you know, I really wanted to let you into heaven. I actually had a plan to save you, but this Christian never got the gospel to you, and I'm sorry, you have to go to hell now. It wasn't what I wanted, but you know, these people down here, they're just not doing that good of a job, but I am sorry, I can't let you in. That's what it would kind of amount to, really, you know. Now, I'm not saying that to take away from the responsibility that we have to reach out with the gospel to people, but we have to understand that the burden of the world's salvation is not on my shoulders. It's not on your shoulders. It's a work that God must do, and God allows us to participate in it. But if we fail in some way, shape, or form, that doesn't mean that the whole program of God is a failure as well. God could, and in many ways does, get his plan accomplished without our help at all. He lets us be part of it, not because he needs us and not because he couldn't do it without us, but simply because he wants us to just be involved with him as a matter of fellowship and as a matter of privilege and blessing. But sometimes people can lay these big heavy trips on you, you know, and you feel all condemned and guilty because you didn't do that, you know. So again, God's work is going to get accomplished. These guys were praying passionately, but they really didn't believe that Peter was going to be delivered. That's obvious from what they said to Rhoda. They said, "You're beside yourself." She kept insisting it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Now, among the Jews, there was the belief that, first of all, there was the belief that every person had a guardian angel attached to them. And Jesus sort of lent some credence to that belief by referring to the fact that when, you know, children, their angel always beholds the face of my Father in heaven. But there was also the belief that when a person died, they sort of became like an angel. They took on sort of an angelic form after death. And so basically what they're saying is it's his spirit. Peter's dead. Herod's killed him already. It's over, and it's just, you know, we're being visited by his spirit now is what they were actually implying by what they said. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. Now, James, we read, was put to death by the sword of Herod. But now Peter says, "Go tell this to James." This is obviously not the same James. And by the way, James, just for your information, was not the actual name of the brother of John. But this James, or Jacob, as he would have been, Yaakov, he is the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the key figures in the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's very interesting because during the lifetime of Jesus, the public ministry of Jesus, James was not even a believer in the messiahship of Jesus. You remember as you read through the Gospels, Jesus would be preaching in, you know, certain places, and his mother and his brothers would come to try to talk some sense into him. They thought that he'd lost it. And his brothers just could not themselves believe at the time that this one in their own home could actually be the Messiah. But once Jesus went to the cross and resurrected, they also became believers. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to his brother James. And it was there that James was converted. Now, in the New Testament, we have the Epistle of James, and we also have a small letter from Jude. Both Jude and James were the brothers of our Lord. And so this is the James that's being spoken of here. And notice, he's already in a key leadership position in the church in Jerusalem. Peter says, "Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren." And so Peter departed and he went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. So here we see Herod's true character again coming out. He's a politician. He's committed to Judaic principles and ceremonial things and so forth. But really, because it sort of endeared him to the Jews and made his reign more comfortable. But he is a vicious, cruel man, as seen by his striking out against the church. And now his own soldiers, he has them put to death. And actually, at that time, if a prisoner escaped, then the soldier who allowed the prisoner to escape had to suffer that prisoner's fate, whatever it might be. And so he had these soldiers put to death, and then he went to Caesarea from Judea. Now, Caesarea was the city there on the coast with a great harbor, a great amphitheater. It was built by his grandfather. Herod the Great was known as Herod the Great, primarily because of his building ventures. He wasn't a great man in the humanitarian sense. He was a very corrupt and wicked man, but he was an incredible builder. He built these great fortresses, and he was the one who beautified the temple, and he built this harbor in this city here in Caesarea, basically dedicated it to Caesar, as Caesarea would imply. And so Herod, he goes to Caesarea, and he had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That would be the region up in Lebanon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. As I said, there's a great amphitheater there right on the sea in Caesarea. It has been unearthed today. And if you travel to Israel, if you've ever been on one of the trips with Pastor Chuck, you can go and sit right in the very theater where Paul would later be tried by Agrippa II, right in the very place where this King Agrippa I would have given his oration on that particular day. And so he was arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us a record also of what Luke records here. And he tells us that Herod was decked out in a garment that was actually made of silver. And so as he would stand there under the bright sun, the sun, you know, hitting the silver, this glare would come and give a sense of sort of an aura around him, that there was a, you know, a brightness emanating from him. And so the people, as he was giving this oration, the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So in the midst of this great ceremony, all of that theater filled with thousands and thousands of people, and there he is in these shining garments, and he's speaking, and the people are shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man," and he's just taking all of this in himself. Suddenly, in the midst of that, he struck down, doubled over there on the stage, and he has to be carted off. 5 days later, he was dead. And what they discovered is that he had worms in his intestines that had consumed him, basically. So as we look at this whole account here, it is quite interesting, because verse 24 says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end of the chapter, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. How God turns the tables. And this has really been the history of the church. The word of God goes out, it advances, the enemy opposes, suppresses, persecutes, but the persecutors eventually pass off the scene, and the word of God continues to go forth. And it happens over and over and over again throughout the cycle of history. It's just been repeated so many times. So many have come onto the world scene determined to obliterate the remembrance of Jesus Christ, wipe it out. But yet they have their short reign, sometimes a reign of terror, wreaking havoc on the church and the people of God. And it would seem for just a moment that maybe the enemy would be victorious, but suddenly that person perishes. Suddenly they're gone, and everything is turned around. God has been doing that all the way through history, all the way back to the earliest days, right up to this very day. Who would have ever dreamed 20 years ago that we would be free to plant churches in what was then known as the Soviet Union? Who would have ever dreamed that that would have happened 20 years ago? We would have never imagined that. It just seemed that that empire was going to go on and on indefinitely, and it was just going to continue to grow and expand, and yet, just suddenly, God brings it to an end. And, you know, we look at certain regions today. We look at certain regimes today. And again, it seems that so many places the word of God cannot go freely because of oppressive government and things like that. And we might think, oh, it's a hopeless situation. But, you know, the Lord can change it so quickly. It can be as simple as one leader dropping dead and another one coming in that has a different attitude. And so we need to not give up hope, but we need to keep hoping. And I remember so clearly sitting in my office years ago with this map of the world and looking at it and thinking, so much of this world right here before us is closed to the gospel because so much of it was under communist rule. And then to realize that that whole region there of what was formerly the Soviet Union, what was Eastern Europe, those Eastern Bloc countries and all that, to see how it just opened up. And now we look at a map today and we see the great Islamic empire that spread throughout a large part of the world. And we think, oh, it just seems like such an impossibility. But you never know what the Lord can do in a day. Herod's on the rampage. He's persecuting the church. He thinks he's a god. He's got it all under control. And he's dead within a week. And the word of God is spreading still. So I think as we look around us, the lesson here is to realize that things do ebb and flow historically. That's the way it's always been. But the word of God triumphs and will keep triumphing. And our part is just to say, Lord, here I am. What would you have me to do? Our part is to pray for the work of God on that larger scale. But our part, of course, is to pray for the work of God in the lives of people all around us, in our own lives. When we find ourselves in those humanly impossible situations, then like these people, we need to go to prayer, be constant in prayer. And through constancy and earnestness in prayer, even if there is a tinge of doubt, even if there is, oh Lord, I wish you'd do this, but I just don't see how it could happen, God's not going to be limited by that. As we see here, Peter was liberated, much to the surprise of those who were praying for him. But the word of God grows and is multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul. So here we come back to Barnabas and Saul. To me, it seems that they were there in Jerusalem during all of these events. That they were there when Herod stretched out his hand to harass, when he killed James, when he imprisoned Peter. It was all during that time that they went up to Jerusalem. And so Barnabas and Saul then returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now this part of the history, in a sense, closes out one period, and as we move on, we open up a new stage in the church's development. Because up until this point, the church, as you know, has been predominantly Jewish. There was the reaching out to the Samaritans, who were still, you know, having somewhat of a Jewish connection. But then there was the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile. And then in Antioch, a church developed that was, to a large degree, a Gentile congregation. And now from this point on in the history, Luke is going to begin to narrate for us the missionary endeavors of Barnabas and Saul as they go out now in fulfillment of what Jesus commanded to begin to take the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to get into some exciting things as we follow these men in their missionary endeavors. Also, Peter now sort of fades out of the picture. The only mention of Peter after this point will be during the council that occurs in Jerusalem in the 15th chapter. And there, for just a brief moment, Peter will interject his view on something and, you know, a decision will be made. And then Peter vanishes from the history. Not that he vanished, literally, but just as far as Luke's account goes, he is not mentioned after that. And Luke, from that point on, centers predominantly upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so that's what we have to look forward to as we move into chapter 13.
We'll continue with more of our study through the book of Acts in our next lesson as we find Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the Spirit. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, The God Who Intervenes. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3122. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.